Good morning, everybody. It's good to be gathered with you on the Lord's Day. And we do extend to you a very warm welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially if you're new with us or visiting with us. We welcome you and trust and pray that your time with us will be edifying in the Lord. And as we continue in our corporate worship, I invite you to turn with me. I want to begin by reading a few texts together. First of all, if you would turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Going to take just a brief break this week from the Gospel of John and consider the subject of prayer together. Acts chapter 1, let's read verses 12 through 14. This is the word of God. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And then if you would turn over to Acts chapter 2 and turn to verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And then lastly, if you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and let's read verse 8. Paul writes, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Amen. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord's help and blessing as we consider his word and this subject of prayer this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bow before you, thankful for the joy of the Lord's Day. Father, thank you for the joy of the means of grace, of singing to one another, hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, of uniting our hearts around your word, and of uniting our hearts together in corporate prayer. Father, we pray that you would continue to be our help this morning as we now give ourselves to the attention of your word. We pray and ask, Father, that we would listen and consider your word with prayerful hearts. Father, we ask that we would be those who take care for how we hear, that we would not just be passive listeners, but that we would feed upon your word and simultaneously pray that you would awaken our hearts and our affections and our priorities to be shaped according to your word. Father, we pray, encourage our hearts, make us a praying people as we consider the saints of old, the saints of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament. We pray, Father, that we would imitate their practice, that we would devote ourselves to prayer. Father, we pray that you would be with us now in this time. Convict us by your Spirit. Lead us again to the cross of Christ where we find the forgiveness of all of our sins as well as renewing grace and strength to live according to your commands, to live in a way that pleases you. Father, draw near to us in this hour, we pray. Cause your Spirit to descend more fully into our hearts, that we would be more like our Lord, who was himself given to prayer. We ask that we would feel our need and that we would gladly and eagerly go and fly to the throne of grace, where you welcome our petitions and you bend your ear to hear us. Bless your people, we pray. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned, just taking a brief one-week break from the Gospel of John, and I want to consider this subject of prayer together, and I want to begin this morning with a pastoral word, okay, about this subject and why I've chosen to address the subject this morning. It's my opinion, and I think it's a good philosophy, that pastors and preachers should not often base their sermons upon addressing particular concerns or weaknesses that they might perceive in their congregation. I think that that can easily turn into just browbeating and authoritarian type behavior and not giving room to the Holy Spirit and trusting that He will use the ordinary preaching of the Word to shape His people. And also on top of that, another reason that I don't think that's a good way to do ministry is because when those sermons are just constant, usually it doesn't have the effect the pastor wants it to have. Usually it just it gets lost in the drone of, here we go again. The pastor's not happy about another thing, and here he is to set us straight again this week. I honestly think that pastors who do that lose credibility with their people. I think that their people lose confidence that their pastors love them, and they just feel like we're just problems to be fixed every week. And I trust and I hope by the overarching trajectory of my ministry, I trust and hope that you would all acknowledge and know that I don't do that. However, loving shepherds do shepherd, and loving shepherds are not just hands-off. And indeed, their preaching is a big part of them shepherding their people. They're not afraid when it's appropriate to be honest and talk about things that burden their hearts. They're not afraid when it's helpful to share with their people things that they pray privately for their people and privately for their congregation. And I think when pastors do that from time to time, it's received with a weightiness by their people. And it's received by their people with an assurance that our pastors care for us. Our pastors desire to see their sheep thrive. And it's in that vein that I hope and I pray that this morning is received by all of you. Think of this morning, I guess, as kind of the table talk. You remember Luther and his table talk. The table talk confessions of one of your pastors. If someone were to ask me, which one of you actually did ask me recently, what's your pulse on the health of the congregation? What are any concerns, if you have any? And my answer was and still would be, I desire us as a church to be more of a praying people. More of a praying people, both privately and corporately together. That we would be, by God's grace, a people growing in cherishing the duty of prayer, the blessings that attend prayer, such that other things would get crowded out of our lives. Now, I recognize that if I were to poll the congregation this morning, that may or may not be at the top of your concerns list. And you might be thinking here, you know, I think this, and this are actually all more important than us becoming more of a people devoted to prayer. But for what it's worth, just be honest before God, that's the burden of this member and of this pastor of Bethany. And if you think, well, I appreciate the exhortation, but the shoe doesn't fit, I praise God for that, honestly, if that's true of you. I also would like to know how you already graduated to heaven if you think there's absolutely no room in which you could improve in your prayer life. This morning is just intended to stir us up to think and to consider, and not only to think and consider passively, but to act, to even repent if necessary, and to resolve in our hearts, if necessary, that we individually and corporately would devote ourselves afresh to giving ourselves to prayer. What I want to do this morning that's the end of the introduction, the pastoral word. What I want to do this morning is I want to consider several things about prayer to hopefully stir our hearts and our souls up to the blessing of prayer, and then make a practical application at the end. And so number one, first point this morning, is I want to consider the duty of prayer. Okay, I want to consider the duty of prayer. Before and beyond all other reasons for why we ought to pray is that we have the express command of the Lord Himself telling us to do so. Okay? I know that sounds elementary, but oftentimes I think as Christians we forget that. Prayer is not just a privilege, it's something God commands us for our good to do. So for instance, and I just want to give you a smattering of texts here, and we could literally go on for a long time citing texts. Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, our Lord Himself teaches His disciples and says, but when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus says, ask and it shall be given to you. Luke 18, verse 1 says, He told this parable to the effect that men ought always to pray and never lose heart. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, Paul says, pray without ceasing. We considered that a number of weeks ago. We could go on and on. Ephesians 6, 18, Philippians 4, 6, 1 Timothy, we read 1 Timothy 2, 8. Add to that, okay, so not only all these commands telling us pray, add to that the countless examples we have in the Psalms, the countless examples we have in the Old Testament saints and their prayers that are recorded for us. Add to that the countless blessings that God's Word attaches to the duty of prayer. You cannot read the Scriptures and come away with any other conclusion than God is very clear. It is our duty as reasonable creatures to pray, and to pray always, and to pray in every place. I think that's really important for us to grasp. There are many questions about prayer that we may not, with our finite minds, be able to penetrate. And there may be many things we struggle to reconcile with the bar of human reason when it comes to prayer. But listen to me, brother and sister. Obtaining those answers to whatever questions we might have about prayer does not one iota establish the grounds of our duty and obligation to pray. That obligation rests solely upon the fact that our God has explicitly told His people to be a praying people. And you know, honestly, children, I think, oftentimes grasp that more profoundly than adults grasp that. Which is one of the reasons Jesus tells the adults that we need to become like children. Right? Adults can be so, you know, we think we're all grown up, we have all of our intricate philosophies in which we think through things and all of our anxieties. And we run through all of our thought processes when something happens, and oftentimes it's the little child who says, you know what, God tells us we should pray about everything. And so let's pray for this. Let's pray about this. Let's pray for this person. That's the first thing, is simply put, the duty of prayer. But I want to now open up a couple things that flow out of that duty, okay? Flowing from that command to pray, God also tells us as his people how we are to pray. And there are a multitude of things I could open up if we had time of the disposition we need to have in prayer, the approach we need to have in prayer. All of those things are good things worthy of consideration. I have two things I want to open up this morning just for time's sake. Given that God tells us how to pray, number one, we are to pray to God importunately. I don't know how many of us know that word. It's not a word used very commonly. Probably if you do know it, it's from some of the older translations that translate the parable in Luke 18 as the importunate widow. I can't think of another arena in life in which I've heard that word. Here's a definition of importunate. It means persistently, even to the point of annoyance and intrusion. That's what it means to be importunate, or fervent is also related to this. So take that parable, Luke 18, verse 1. Jesus tells that parable, and Luke tells us at the beginning, the point of this parable is that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he tells this parable of the fervent, importunate widow who wants justice for her case, and she so bugs the unjust judge, who Jesus says he didn't even fear God or fear men, and yet this woman just day after day bugs this judge to get speedy justice for her case, that finally the judge says, even though I don't fear God and I don't care about men, I'm going to give this woman what she wants just to get rid of her. And obviously there's analogies and there's breaks in the analogy between us and God. The point of that is not to say that God, we need to just, you know, he's so annoyed by us that we can finally just cause him to give us what we want even though he doesn't care about us. That's not the point. The point is persistence and fervency in prayer. Or another example, the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15. The Canaanite woman, she's a Gentile. She's not a part of the commonwealth of Israel. And you remember, she comes to Jesus seeking mercy. Have mercy upon me. And at first, Jesus answers her not a word. He's silent. She cries out again, "Have mercy upon me." To which the disciples say, "Lord, just send her away." To which she cries out again, "Have mercy." And Jesus says to her, "It is not good for me to give the children's bread to dogs." And what does she say? She says, "Yet can't even the dogs eat of the crumbs off the children's table?" And what does the Lord respond? The Lord says to her, "Great is your faith, let it be done according to your desire." Brothers and sisters, we are not only duty bound to pray, but we are duty bound to pray with fervency. Right? That's a command that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Fervency, importunateness, which when you think about it, Christian, that's the only right posture, isn't it, to have in prayer when we consider God, who God is, his power, and our great need. Sometimes Christians think, well, it doesn't matter how fervently I pray to God as long as I pray. That's like saying it doesn't matter how I talk to my wife, as long as I talk to her. Of course it matters how we talk to God and how we approach God in prayer. James 5:16, well-known verse, James 5:16 does not just say the prayer of the righteous man avails much. It says the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. It's the difference, to give a human analogy, it's the difference between me asking my child, for instance, do you want ice cream? And it's the difference between my child saying, yeah, I guess so, and versus them jumping up and down, yes, Daddy, please, please grant us what we desire. We are to approach God with fervency of heart, and we need to understand the difference between, you know, the human analogy and God. With God, we ought not to think of this as though we are manipulating God, right? If we can just conjure up human fanaticism and, conjured up tone of voice or whatever it might be. I mean, I hope we all know you can fake fervency. It's not like just because someone sounds fervent, that necessarily means it's a reflection of their heart. It's not like Jesus is saying, or the gospel writers are saying, make sure you make it sound like you're eager and God will hear you. God knows the heart. He looks upon the inward parts. But what is being emphasized by James, the fervent prayer of a righteous man, is that God is inclined by the work of his own Spirit within us, bringing us with fervency to the throne of grace. God knows his own work. And when the Spirit of God fills us with the energy of his own striving and brings us with zeal to the mercy seat, God the Father hears those earnest prayers. E.M. Bounds. I don't know how some of us have heard of E.M. Bounds. He's got a large work, collected works on prayer. E.M. Bounds is not technically Reformed. I believe he was Episcopalian. And that will come out every now and then in his works. But honestly, his work on prayer is one of the most edifying and soul-stirring works on prayer. And it, because it's written, you can tell he was a man devoted to prayer. E.M. Bounds said, quote, "The praying which influences God is declared to be that of the fervent, effectual outpouring of a righteous man. That is to say, it is prayer on fire, having no feeble, flickering flame, no momentary flash, but shining with vigorous and steady glow." He says again in a different part, he says, "He prays not at all who does not press his plea with God. Cold prayers have no claim on heaven and no hearing in the courts above. Fire is the life of prayer, and heaven is reached by flaming importunity rising in ascending scale." Close quote. Christian, I'm asking myself this, and I'm asking all of us, how is your importunateness in prayer? Honestly, just soul assessment, evaluation. How is the eagerness of your inward man and your soul to approach the throne of grace? Do you fly there? Do you race to get there in your heart? Do you go to God desperately? And I think it was Joel Beakey who used the analogy. He said, are you like the beggar who puts his foot in the door when the man tries to shut it on him, who refuses to leave before he is blessed? Or do you find prayer a mere duty? I know all of us find prayer to be a mere duty from time to time. I'm not asking, does that happen sometimes? But just generally speaking, is that what prayer is to you? Are your prayers rote and dry? Maybe just repeating the same phrases again and again, going through the motions, just dry. If that's the case, and I say this to myself as much as to you, but we need to realize this. When we approach God in prayer like that, that's a reflection of our soul's thoughts about God. Right? Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The same thing is true of prayer. But you think about some of the examples we have in Scripture. You think of Abraham pleading again and again with God to save Sodom. Or Jacob wrestling with the Lord all night until he blessed him. You think of Jesus, the supreme example. All of his ministry is given to fervent prayer and dependence upon his Father, and it climaxes in Gethsemane. Three times, again and again and again, he approaches his Father in earnest prayer. This is the ideal, the model that God would have us seek to imitate. That's the first thing flowing from the duty to pray, is we are to pray importunately and fervently. Also, secondly, flowing from this duty is the duty to pray in faith. Okay? The duty to pray in faith. And to just give you a brief definition of what I think that means to pray in faith, is it means we approach the throne of grace expectantly and believingly that God can do for us far beyond what we even ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. We need to pray with faith. And I know that's one of those things that gets abused in our day in terrible ways. I agree. In the word of faith movement, what's the other one called? Name it and claim it, that whole movement. And those abuses are terrible. And I don't need to go into detail with all of you, because I think you know why that theology is a bad theology. You know, the theology that says that my will is ultimate, my faith has the power to make God do things. That ignores God's sovereignty. That's not a biblical view of prayer. And I know people abuse it. You know, because I believe this will happen, I believe that God will give me a Lamborghini, therefore God must do it. Okay, that's wrong. We all know that. But that's not what needs to be preached in our context. I want to encourage all of you, my Reformed brothers and sisters, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Right? Well, those texts are abused, and so we just ignore those. They make us uncomfortable. That's no way to approach the Bible. Jesus says, Mark 11:23, whoever does not doubt in his heart but believes those things he says will be done will have whatever he says. What does that mean? Hebrews 11:6, he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. James says, chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men freely and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let that man not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Okay, what do those texts mean? They don't mean nothing. I think the answer lies, and I'll just give you one text. I think the Upper Room Discourse is another place we could go here in John, the later chapters in John. 1 John 5:14. John says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Okay. I think that's the qualifier that's intended in all those other texts. Okay. And therefore, what that means, Christian, is that we are to come to the throne of grace expectant, confident, full of faith. That's what confidence is. Full of faith that God hears our cries for him to accomplish his will. everything he's promised that he will do, and that God will answer those prayers in ways beyond what we even ask or think. When we lay hold of God's promises in prayer, the things God himself has said, this I will accomplish. I think some people think that that takes some of the amazement out of answered prayer. Like, well, I don't see all these out of the ordinary things happening. I think it's just the opposite. Praying according to God's promises given in his word does not take away the amazing nature of God's answers to prayer. Rather, praying according to the promises given in God's word gives us direction to know the kinds of prayers that God answers in amazing ways. Which is why, by the way, just a tangible test of your theology, which is why you don't see Lamborghinis popping up all the time in Christians' driveways. But God has, in incredible, amazing ways, revived his church throughout the years to bring the gospel to the nations. That's happened again and again. In the modern missionary, Baptist modern missionary movement that extended even beyond Baptists, Christians were so fervent for missions, they were literally packing their belongings in their own coffins as they went across the seas. What do we call that? Just suddenly some inward pulling ourselves up from our own bootstraps, that just happens? That's an amazing answer to prayer for the nations to be reached. God is not dazzled by us James 4 talks about this. When we ask him for things just to spend it on our pleasures, God won't hear that prayer. But God delights to hear prayers for us to praying that the Father would give the nations to his Son as an inheritance, like he has said he will do. And when he hears his people praying those prayers with fervency, God answers those prayers mightily. Christian, we need to pray with faith. When we ask believingly and expectantly, we will have what we ask for, Jesus says. Now, I think that doesn't necessarily mean we will have it now. I didn't write it down. Adoniram Judson had a quote. E.M. Bounds quoted it. And he said something along the lines of, I cannot remember a single thing that I've prayed for with fervency that at some point in my life I did not see that thing come to pass. Maybe not in the same shape as I prayed for it. But he says, I can't think of a single thing I prayed for with fervency that God did not in some sense answer. When we pray believingly, it doesn't mean, in exactly the way we ask it, that's the way God's going to do it. It doesn't even mean in our lifetime. But let's not forget, our lives don't end in this lifetime. We will, the church, will have all the promises of God. The nations, we will see the nations reach for the gospel. And so, Christian, shall we not ask? I mean, isn't it one of the greatest acts of unbelief to know that God bends his ear to his people's cries and for us not to even approach the mercy seat? God says, ask, seek, knock. He's ready to give. And therefore, we should be eager to ask. Now, that brings us to the second point this morning that I want to open up, the blessings attached to prayer. The blessings attached to prayer. That's number one was the duty of prayer, and opening up a couple of subsets underneath that. Secondly, the blessings attached to prayer. And I have five things, they're brief, and we could give many more. These are five things that should encourage us, all of us, to be a praying people. Number one, this is the most obvious blessing, God answers offered prayer. Right? That's a blessing. One that sadly is taken for granted by us. That the God of heaven bends his ear to the requests of his creatures. And the flip side of that is that God does not answer non-offered prayer. I don't know how often we think about that. James 4:2, you do not have what? Because you do not ask. It's that whole theme of God opposes, gives grace to the humble but opposes the proud. If we don't ask God, God will teach us lessons by not giving us what we don't ask for. That's a sobering thing when you think about it. What are all the things that I haven't even prayed for that I ought to have prayed for? But when we ask, He hears us. I mean, we read Psalm 103, just the first few verses last week at the Lord's table. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless His holy name. Forget not all His benefits, who heals all your diseases, who forgives your iniquity, who renews your strength, who gives your mouth good things. What happens when we pray? What does God do? He gives good gifts to His children. He heals your diseases, literally. He saves our children. He softens stubborn wills that we thought were just too hard to be softened. He delivers His servants from trouble. Read the book of Acts and how many times they gather for prayer when the apostles are beaten or the apostles are put in jail. And what happens next? God delivers them. He opens doors for the gospel. He causes people groups. I mean, John G. Patton is another one of my favorite missionaries. By the end of his life, he said, the whole island of Aniwa worships at the feet of King Jesus. It's not because he was prayerless. God, brother and sister, I just want to remind us, very simple, God answers prayer. Is that not reason to drive us to our knees? Secondly, second blessing, God gives assurance that arises from a life of prayer. Let me give a contrast. How often have you found yourself just prayerless and dry, and yet you've said, you know what, I feel like I've never been closer to God than I am in this moment? Hopefully that's never happened to you, because that's not the way it's supposed to work. Just like with all obedience comes assurance. God gives assurance as we walk in the paths of righteousness and uprightness. With prayer, there is a unique assurance that God gives, because prayer uniquely binds our heart to the God of heaven. And usually when Christians devote themselves deliberately to lives of prayer, usually their assurance grows leaps and bounds. Because prayer transforms us. Prayer is the soul appropriating and walking in the blessings of our adoption. God is my Father, and I actually live like God is my Father. Our prayer closet is like Moses' tent of meeting. God is there awaiting us. Common rooms are turned into sacred meeting places with the Most High, and our hearts and our faces shine, as it were, because we've been with God. More than that, Jesus Himself, the apostles do this as well, Jesus teaches that a life of prayer prepares us to meet Christ when He returns in His glory. Why? Because it's an assurance. You think of all the parables Jesus tells about how His servants are to await the return of their master, that they're to be watching, waiting. They don't know when He's coming. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that we're supposed to be just outside looking up at the sky all the time. Watching and waiting means communing with Christ in prayer, so that hopefully, Lord willing, one day, if He returns in our lifetime, I can get up from my knees of having been with Christ, and I walk and I meet him in the flesh, and I'm ready because I've already been with him. Thirdly, third blessing, God promises a closer walk with God. A closer walk with God. David says, in the morning I will seek your face. That's what prayer is. It's seeking God's face to behold his face. It's the intentional act of the soul by which we seek to acknowledge and commune with God who made us and saved us. And I don't think it's a coincidence that great saints like David and Daniel, those are two examples, they made it their practice to pray three times a day. Three times a day because they sought to live all of life with God next to them, God hedging them in from behind, God going before them. I'll give you this analogy. Prayer is like a tuner. Some of you are musicians, and so you'll know this more, but probably a lot of you can relate to this. Our souls are like one of those cheap guitars that you buy from, you know, like Walmart or the 99-cent store. That's just constantly going out of tune. I mean, especially when you bang it around a bit, you cannot get a good tune out of it. Prayer is like a tuner for our souls because it reorients our perspective. It reorients our priorities of our work and our family and our children and our desires. And we get all bent out of shape because something happens and worry creeps in or anger or confusion or whatever it might be. And what happens then when we're tempted in those ways? What happens then when we pray? Right, so something's happened. It's threatened to throw me all out of whack, out of tune. What if you sincerely in those moments just prayed the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer? Not just, you know, citing them off, okay, I said it, but actually praying, meditating upon them. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just in that those three short petitions, what have you done with your soul? First of all, you've reoriented yourself for your purpose in life. My purpose is to live for the glory of God and that the name of God would be hallowed. Secondly, you reminded yourself of what your hope is. Lord, cause your kingdom to come where these wrestlings with the flesh will no longer be a battle your servant has to fight. And you've addressed your behavior. Father, cause my actions and my will to be in line with the way the angels in heaven do your will in heaven. When we are constant in prayer, instead of going on in a funk for days or weeks at a time and wandering, by the grace of God, being devoted to prayer, God brings our hearts and our minds back to him before we can wander too far. You know, this is speculation, but I wonder, we're reading about David in 2 Samuel and the after effects of his sin. I wonder how long David left off seeking God's face in prayer before everything happened with Bathsheba and Uriah. If David was praying, I do not think it was the kind of sincere, fervent, seeking the face of God types of prayer. J.C. Ryle said, men fall in private long before they fall in public, and it can almost always be traced back to them leaving off private prayer. Fourth blessing. These last two have to do with corporate prayer. Fourth blessing is it fosters brotherly affection and unity. Okay? Corporate prayer fosters brotherly affection and unity. Now, that's true even of private prayer as well. Even in the Lord's Prayer, he's built in, Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So even in private prayer, we're thinking about our relationship with others. But uniquely, I would say, corporate prayer together when the church is gathered fosters brotherly unity and affection. I'll give you an example. Remember when Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that husbands are to dwell with their wives in an understanding way, lest what? Their prayers be hindered. I want to say try this, but don't actually do this, but you'll know what I mean. Try to treat your wife horribly and then kneel down and pray with her and see how that goes. John Piper told the story of how him and his wife, they had an argument and they tried to pray and they just sat there in silence until both of them just said, I can't. But the principle there applies also to corporate realities in the church. It's hard to come together in sincerity of heart and besiege the throne of grace next to someone that you hate in your heart. And likewise, it's very hard to begin to hold a grudge against someone that you've just been in the trenches of prayer with. Paul says in Philippians 1 that he desires, if he should be granted to go to them, he says, I desire to hear that you are standing side by side and of one in one mind for the gospel. I think that includes praying together. Yes, defending the faith, bearing one another's burdens, no doubt. But I mean, we read Acts chapter 1, 2, chapter 1 and chapter 2. The early church lived in prayer together, communal prayer, men and women. Fifth and final blessing, just briefly, and this is one I'd like to expand on, but for time's sake, corporate prayer brings greater thanksgiving. Okay? So, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, we trust, talking about himself, and those he's traveling with, he says, we trust that God will still deliver us, you also, talking to the Corinthians, you also helping together in prayer for us, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf through the gift granted to us through many persons. In other words, there is a unique dynamic God has ordained in corporate prayer that when the many are joined in heart and mind praying together, and God then answers their prayers, God is all the more glorified by the greater thanksgiving that is given by the many who prayed. We could give many more, but I'm going to stop there for the blessings of prayer. And let's turn to application now as we close. Let's turn to application. Very, very simple and straightforward, and I hope practical to us. Not all of these things will apply to every single person in this room. So if I say something that you think, well, I already do that, and he's, you know, getting on my case, I'm not talking to you about that particular thing. But I trust that all of these will apply to some of us in this room. To begin with, Christian, let me just give this exhortation, the most basic one. Let us together resolve to devote ourselves to prayer and seeking God's face in prayer. I read this this week. One minister of the gospel regretted on his deathbed and said, I regret that I prayed so little. That gives you perspective thinking about the here and now, right? What will I want to be able to say in my dying hour? But I doubt any Christian has ever regretted praying too much. if we devote ourselves to prayer, it will be for God's glory, our benefit, our children's benefit, and this world's benefit. You may not be able to leave your kids houses and wealth and whatever, but the one thing every parent can leave their children is a treasury of prayers for them laid up in heaven that have been offered in their behalf. And that's an inheritance better than any earthly thing you can leave them. You don't have to be rich to do that. It doesn't cost you anything. Go to God. Go to the throne of grace. Go to the place of intercession in behalf of others, behalf of yourself, in behalf of your church, behalf of the nations. I have this in my notes, so I'll say it here. I read it in another work this week of the Puritans and how they would specifically devote themselves to praying for the nations. And I think it was William Gurnall, who in one of his sermons told his congregation, he said, cross the oceans with your prayers. They had a man in their day from his country who had recently traveled the world. And he said, okay, that man did something. He went to every place or whatever. But you can every day cross the oceans with your prayers. He said, visit the churches that are weak. Visit the heathen that is cast like we were under Adam in darkness, who has not had the gospel brought to them. You can visit them in your prayers every single day and make a more valuable trip around the world than that man did. Christian, let's give ourselves to private prayer. And that can be broken up under two headings. The first is instant prayer, the prayers that we offer to God throughout the day as we work. But also devote more devoted wrestlings in prayer. Here's a practical encouragement. Make a secret place. Jesus assumed that his people would have one. Somewhere where you can shut the world out for a bit. You can shut distraction out for a bit and just seek God. Hudson Taylor, I believe if I'm attributing it to the right missionary, Hudson Taylor was often so busy in his work during the day helping natives with medicine and things like that. He would wake up a couple times or a few times in the middle of the night and he would pray by candlelight. Susanna Wesley would, I've mentioned before, pull her apron up over her head. And her kids knew, we don't bother mom when she does that. Christian, and I'm saying this to myself as much as you, we can make time. It really just depends on where we think our time is best spent. Luther said, how did he put it? He said, I have so much to do today, therefore I will pray for 3 hours this morning, which is more than he usually prayed. Do we believe that? Do we believe God can bless less time of our work by more time in prayer? Or do we think, no, I can use those 3 hours, forget about God, and certainly I'll be more productive? God will humble us when we think that way, when we don't live by faith. It's similar to the Lord's Day. Do we trust that the Lord will take care of us if we give one day a week to Him? How about some hours every day? Do we trust that God will enable me to work faster, more efficiently, that He'll cause things providentially to fall in line more in my favor than if I were just kicking against the goads trying to do it in my own strength? Not a bad piece of counsel. Imitate David and Daniel. They thought 3 times a day was a good place to start. Why not for us? Men, many of you have a lunch break. What if you devoted half of that or a quarter of that to prayer? Also family prayer. So that's private prayer. Family prayer. Pray together as a family. Teach your children, build into your children the habit of living a life that seeks God. Train your children to think upon God on their own, in their own inward thoughts, to talk to God. Teach them and model for them the efficacy of fervent prayer. Tell them about how God has answered their prayers and your prayers. Let's not teach our kids to be practical atheists. We teach our kids no matter what, just by how we live. Let's not teach them to be anxious for everything and praying for nothing. Let's not teach them to live in their own strength. That's horrible advice that the world tells our kids nowadays. You can do it. That's the opposite of living according to gospel grace. No, my sufficiency, if I have any, comes from the Lord. And that's what we want to train our kids in. Teach them to take everything to God in prayer. Lastly, last bit of this application, corporate prayer. So we've talked about private family prayer. Lastly, brothers and sisters, corporate prayer. I want to put this out for your consideration as your pastor. Let's try to come together, more of us, for prayer. The early church, we read Acts chapter 1. Literally, the early church was birthed in a prayer meeting. No exaggeration. They were awaiting the promise of their Lord, of the Holy Spirit to come. And what did they do? They prayed for it. Men and women. And when he was given, they didn't stop praying. They kept in with that same practice all throughout the book of Acts. I could give you chapter and verse references. Just again and again, the church praying. And brothers and sisters, why would we think we don't need the same thing today? God does magnificent things when his church gathers for prayer. I almost called this sermon an unhumble attempt to copy Jonathan Edwards. That's how they used to speak. They put an N before the H's. An humble attempt. He wrote a short treatise on pleading with churches in his day to pray in accordance with the promises given by God in the Old and New Testament for revival. And it's probably one of the most influential works Edwards ever wrote. And it's one that no one ever hears about. And he said, whenever God is about to do a great thing, the first thing he does is he sets his people praying. And so he said, let's pray. Can our congregations... It was distributed, published, and it caused a great uprising of prayer amongst churches all across both sides of the ocean. God does magnificent things when his church prays. Men, I want to particularly encourage you to lead your families in this. That's why I read 1 Timothy 2:8. It puts the emphasis on men leading in prayer. It says, I command the men everywhere to raise holy hands, to pray in every place without wrath. I realize, men, I don't know all of your schedules. Like I said at the beginning of this, if this doesn't apply to you, that's fine. Don't get mad about it. I don't know all of your schedules, so I know I'm painting with a broad brush here. I'm certainly not trying to put any undue burdens on people who ought not to have them. That's not my heart. But it is one of my private prayers for our church that our prayer meeting would be better attended and more fervent. And I say that as someone who Worldly speaking, you know I stand nothing to gain by how many people come to our prayer meeting. I say that because I believe, like the Puritans said, the prayer meeting of a church is one of the most vital barometers of the health of a congregation. And they would even say, you can have a hustling, bustling Sunday, you can have visitors, but if no one shows up to the prayer meeting, where's the heart of the people at? Maybe you've never attended a prayer meeting. What if you tried? That's a practical application. Just come to one. Maybe you live 45 minutes away, like a lot of you do. I realize that. That's providential. It is a hindrance, certainly, to some degree. Okay, maybe making it every week is not reasonable. What if you tried to make it 1 week a month? Or 2 weeks a month? And when we come together, this is to all of us, when we come together, let's pray with fervency. Maybe you're providentially hindered on Thursdays. One brother had an idea I think is a great one. Because that's true. I understand some of you are providentially hindered. And again, I'm not trying to condemn you. What if, is there any other way that we could have groups of our people meeting throughout the week, different times, different places? Okay, so Thursday doesn't work. What about a Modesto region, an out east region? I would delight in that. All of your pastors would delight in that, that this group is meeting. And maybe according to location, maybe, like if you have similar schedules before work, after work. There are so many ways, brothers and sisters, we can collectively make an effort towards being more of a praying people. All I'm asking is that we consider it before God. All of us, bring our hearts, our priorities before the Lord. And just like we do with every other area of our life, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated to Thee. Let's pray that God would do that and work that in our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would write your word on our hearts this morning, that you would, Father, revive your church, not only here, but in our nation, across the globe. Father, we pray that you would be gracious to us and merciful to us. Cause us to be a people who are devoted to prayer. We pray that we would be those who are quick to distrust our own abilities, that we would become like children, that we would not want to wander far from our Father in heaven. Father, do it for your name's sake, we pray. Strengthen your people, even now as we come to the Lord's table, the means of grace you've given us. We pray that we would receive strength from Christ to imitate him and to be like him. Work by your Holy Spirit, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.